Good morning. Welcome this morning. Glad to have you here. If you're a guest, my name is Jonathan. I'm the lead pastor here. And just before we turn to our Word of God this morning, I just want to remind you that tomorrow is a national election in our country. And we as citizens of this nation have an incredible privilege to choose our leaders. It's a privilege that millions of people around the world don't have. And so I just want to encourage you, whatever party, whatever candidate you want to vote for, I just want to encourage you, take advantage of that opportunity we have in our nation to go and to vote tomorrow. All right. Well, this morning, in our study in Genesis 1 to 3, we are going to talk about work. Work is something that we do a great deal of in our lives. In fact, it's estimated that on average, if you have a job or career, that you will spend about 90,000 hours of your life working. And that's just the work that you get paid for. That doesn't include all the other chores and all the other work that you do at home and elsewhere. And so work is a very major part of our lives, isn't it? I mean, we work all day at work. If we go to work, some of us actually go to school. We pay someone else to give us work. We just call it homework. Others of us work at home. We don't get paid, but that's just as much work as anything else. And so it's a large part of our lives. And you know, work has a huge effect on us, doesn't it? On how you feel about your world, on your sense of fulfillment, on your sense of identity. Work is a very important part of our lives. And so it shouldn't surprise us that in the opening chapters of this book of Genesis, of the scriptures, that God has a fair bit to say about work. In fact, he lays out again, as we've been seeing, his blueprint for what work is all about, for what it is, what it's meant to be and how we should think about it. Moses, who wrote these opening chapters, he knew a fair bit about work. I mean, he was a man who grew up in the palaces of Pharaoh, so he knew what it was like to have servants do everything for him. But he also saw the slavery of the Israelite people and the cruelty that work can be. He also ended up as a shepherd for 40 years out in the wilderness working with sheep. And the last part of his career, in many ways, was as a political leader, as a spiritual leader for the entire nation of Israel. So here's a man who knows all about work, the different kinds of work. And as he relates to us the opening story of the creation of the world, this is what he says. After God has created all the 6 days, on the seventh day, he describes what happens next. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 begins this way. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. That was interesting. Three times in the same sort of little paragraph, he makes it very clear, all the work that God had done. And Moses, in his account of creation, the first person he ever describes doing work is God himself. And this, in Moses' day, was scandalous. I mean, that God would work was outrageous. Because, of course, in that day, the king didn't work. The nobility didn't work. Work was for those who were low, those who were slaves, servants, not of much worth. Kings didn't work. The idea that a God, that the God of all creation would work, I mean, this was unthinkable. In fact, as far as creation narratives go in the ancient world, in fact, anywhere, the story of creation in Genesis is profoundly different than anything else out there. The Babylonians had a very famous story about how the world began. It is a story called the Enuma Elish, and it was an example of how many of the ancient religions of the day thought that the world began. And according to them, this story, the world began between a battle between a god named Marduk and a goddess named Tiamat. And they had this huge battle, and finally Marduk won, and he killed Tiamat, this goddess. He cut her in half. He pushed the bottom half down, which became the earth, and the top half up, which became the skies. And the earth was the result of a battle, of a conflict, and it was created out of the carnage of war. And this was the theme that many of the ancients had about how the beginning of the world started, which is profoundly different from the story that we have in Genesis, right? In Genesis, the world is not the result of any war between gods, because God has no rival. There is none that come close to him. Every power that exists derives from him, finds its dependence upon him. So the creation of the world was not the aftermath of some war. Rather, the creation of this world was the result of the very careful, meticulous craftsmanship, the work of God himself as he shaped the world. Take another account, the Greek account of the beginning of the world. They said this, that at the beginning there was this sort of golden age of humanity, that at the beginning the gods lived on the earth together with the humans, which again has some, you know, connection, sounds similar in some ways to the story in Genesis, Adam and Eve and God in the garden. But then it takes a sharp turn. It suggests that in fact the gods and the humans didn't have to do any kind of work. The earth just supplied all of the things that they needed. And there was no work done by anyone. But again, this is very different from what Genesis teaches us. Genesis teaches us that God worked in creation, that he did all kinds of work. And it was the word that Moses uses has this idea of common work, the kind of work that we do. So God worked like we work. And this idea that the great God who created all of creation would work was totally foreign in the ancient world, because if God worked, that meant that work isn't some sort of punishment. It isn't some sort of necessary evil. That suggests, in fact, that the work is a gift. The work is good in and of itself, and that there is meant to be found pleasure and joy in the work that we have. Profoundly different. And of course, we see this in Genesis, don't we? When we see God do his work, he creates something, then he steps back, and you know what? He says it was good. He takes delight in the work that he does. And the work that he does wasn't the result of some sort of battle. Rather, it was his brilliant, beautiful craftsmanship. It was good and very good. And not only does God work in the process of creation, but afterwards, he continues to care for his creation. So he creates humans, and then he begins to care for us. And this is called God's providence, his care in our lives. He provides the water to rain, the rain to water the earth, and the seeds and all the things that we need for this life. And when God creates humans, the first thing that he does is he plants a garden. Right? I mean, God now is a gardener, and he plants trees and rivers, and he makes a garden for us to live in, or for the first humans to live in. And that's the passage we want to look at this morning, about the Garden of Eden. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me, Genesis chapter 2. Now, if you didn't bring your Bibles, there's one in the pew in front of you, and you can follow along there. You can find this on page number 2, right at the very beginning. And we're going to pick up the story in verse 8. And this is what Moses tells us happens after God created Adam. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So, God creates a garden. He puts all these trees in it, including the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And we're going to talk about that next week. But then he also designs it that these four rivers flow into this garden. And the two of them we're familiar with, the Tigris and the Euphrates, still flow today through the modern-day country of Iraq. But then he also talks about the Pishon River. Now, the Pishon River no longer exists, but geologists who study this stuff say that a river of this nature at one point flowed out of the mountains of central western Saudi Arabia. Hard to believe, but in fact, that's what the geological evidence shows. There is a mountain range there called the Hejaz Mountains, and in this mountain range they find gold, much like Moses talks about here. And so there is this first river. Then there's a second river called the Gihon, which Moses says flows from the land of Cush. Now, Cush has traditionally been understood to be the modern-day country of Ethiopia. And in fact, again, when geologists study this, they found that near the end of the last ice age, the Red Sea, which separates the Horn of Africa from Saudi Arabia, was actually dry. And so they think that, in fact, even as little as 5,500 years ago, the mountain ranges of southern Arabia, and Ethiopia were connected, and that there was this river that could flow through there. And again, if you're interested in this kind of stuff, they have high-resolution satellite images now that seem to show where these riverbeds flowed. And geologists think that these riverbeds flowed through Saudi Arabia and into the Persian Gulf, which again, at that point, would have been dry land before the end of the Ice Age, and that the Garden of Eden would have been located somewhere under what is now the Persian Gulf. Now, we don't know exactly where this is. The point is, this is not some mythical place. The science and the archaeology points to the fact that the Garden of Eden existed and that God placed Adam there. So, God makes this whole garden. He makes this beautiful garden. Verse 15 says this, of chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Isn't that interesting? He put the man in the garden to work in it. Not just to sit there and eat bonbons all day. I mean, not just to watch Netflix and chill. Not just to, you know, hang in his hammock and drink pina coladas. He put him in there to work. And this is before there's any sin, right? This is before any punishment, any curse. This is in the middle of paradise. And God says, I have a plan, a blueprint for humanity, and it includes work. And it's a good thing. And this is the first point that we need to see when it comes to this whole thing. God designed us to work. Now, of course, on this side of Eden, I mean, after Adam and Eve have sinned, we know that work comes with a lot of added problems, right? Frustrations and heartache, and sometimes it's just so hard and so frustrating, and other times it's mind-numbingly boring and monotonous, and it can leave us exhausted and tired. But that was not part of God's original plan, right? That was the result of what happened when we crumpled up his blueprints and threw them in the garbage and decided that we were going to do it our own way. And of course, our work now is messed up by sin, but that doesn't mean that it isn't good. Something that God designed us to do. In fact, work is a basic human need, along with things like food and rest and friendship and prayer and sexuality. I mean, work that is meaningful gives us a sense of significance and purpose in our life. And you just have to talk to somebody who suddenly can't work because they, you know, because of a health issue or some other reason, and you know that that's a difficult thing, that work is helps us to thrive both emotionally and physically and even spiritually. God created us to work. And it's interesting thing about this thing is God created us to work a fair bit, quite a lot, 6 out of 7 days. In fact, the fourth of the Ten Commandments says this, the first part says this, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. That's the command. You should work a lot, 6 out of 7 days. God's created in us an incredible capacity to work, but not an unlimited capacity. And so that's why the command goes on to say, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work. You see, God created us to have this kind of rhythm in our lives. You can work hard for 6 days as long as you take a regular seventh day to actually rest. Now, people get that wrong. They miss that seventh day, and work wears them out. But if you are obedient to what God calls you to do, you can actually, you know, achieve a great deal of work in 6 days, rest on the seventh, and go back to it again. This is how God designed us to work. Now, again, that doesn't mean you shouldn't relax and enjoy and have times of rest along the way. But if you have too much of that, if it were the other way around, if it was one day of work and 6 days of rest, and sometimes people try that. But in fact, if you do that, eventually that rest becomes meaningless and empty. God has designed us to work because it makes us useful to others, and it gives us a sense of identity, and as we'll see, it leads to beautiful other things in our life. So this is the first point. God designed us to work. Here's the second thing. that you need to see in these opening chapters of Genesis, and that's this. The work to which God has called you has dignity and value. Whatever it is that God has given you to work, there is great dignity and value in that work. And again, this is not necessarily an idea that the rest of the world holds. Now, going back to the story of the Babylonian creation story, you know, after Marduk, that God, you know, beat Tiamat, cut her in half, and made the world from her, then he went and he captured all of the gods that had been on her side. And you know the punishment that he had for them? The punishment, the worst punishment that he could imagine for them, is that he made them go to earth and do work. That was their punishment. And for them, it drove them crazy. I mean, it was way below them to have to work as gods, as these so-called gods. And they begged Marduk, please, anything besides this. And finally, he relents. He says, okay, I'm going to give you this work. You build a palace for me. And then, according to the story, he took one of the gods who had been particularly rebellious, put him against the wall, cut him open, let him bleed out, and out of his blood he created humanity. And he sort of kicked humanity down to earth to do the slave work, the dirty work of taking care of the earth. The point being, again, in this story, humanity was an afterthought to the whole picture. And on top of that, the dirtiest of all work that they could possibly do was work on the earth. Now, of course, we don't hold to that this day, but this thinking, this idea still permeates our culture today. You know, there's still this sense that work is some sort of a punishment, some sort of, a necessary evil, that we only work so we can make enough money so we don't have to work anymore. And then secondly, there's this belief, again, in our world that some work has less dignity, has less value than other work. You know, if it's a low-paying, low-status job, that's less valuable, less dignity than a high-paying, high-status job. But listen, that's not a biblical way of thinking about work. When God created us, we were not some afterthought. He didn't just give us work as some sort of punishment. Nor, if we were to use another story that's very popular of creation, the idea that we came from a big bang, that we're just a result of the forces of evolution, and therefore, there's no real meaning to our work except for to propagate the species. No, rather, the pinnacle of God's creation is us. And when God created us, as we've been looking for these last number of weeks, He created us with incredible dignity because He created us in the image of God Himself, right? Here it is again, Genesis 1:27. So God created humanity in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And then after creating us in His image and giving us incredible dignity, the very first thing that it says after that is this. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You see, God, because He's a worker and because He created this incredibly amazing world that we live in, and because He made us the pinnacle of His creation, He now gives us some responsibilities. And the first is be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, as one writer said, you know, He wants us to have lots of children, because this is a big earth. And indeed, there is a lot of potential in this earth. So two or three or five or 15 people would never discover all that there is to know about this creation that God has. His intention is that there would be hundreds, and then thousands, and then millions, and now billions of people on this earth. And He designed it that it could sustain that way if we live according to the way God plans us. But the idea, along with simply having offspring, there's a broader idea here, and that is that we're called to fill the earth with civilization, with human societies. I mean, we're called to organize humanity, to bring order to things so that we flourish together, so that we accomplish things that are for the common good. So that means creating governments and the arts and developing systems of trade and education and transportation. That's what God means when He says multiply and fill the earth. And then He goes on to the second part, and He says not only should you be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, but He says you should subdue it and have dominion over it. Now, this idea that we should subdue and have dominion over the earth, this has often been misunderstood by all kinds of people. I mean, I remember when I was in university, one of my professors was lecturing, and in the middle, he's talking about geography and caring for the earth, and he said, look, there are two main ways of looking at the relationship of humanity with the earth. He said, there's the Buddhist concept that we're one with the earth, and therefore we need to care for it. And there's the Judeo-Christian view that says that we are to subdue and conquer the earth, that literally we are to rape and pillage the earth for our own benefit. And let me tell you, that is not at all what the Bible teaches. But you will often hear that kind of misunderstanding out there. Let's talk about what it means when God said we should subdue and have dominion over the earth. First of all, what does it mean to subdue the earth? Well, the idea here is that this, when God finished creating the earth, he stepped back and he said, that's good. I mean, that's very good. But the way that he created it was with all sorts of untapped potential, with all kinds of things that we, are, as his creation, are expected to explore and discover and learn about and then to harness for the benefit of humanity. And so we do this all the time. I mean, I was talking to my kids not long ago. I explained to them that when I was a kid, the telephone was attached to the wall. Blew their mind. I'm like, it actually was two parts. There was a little wire in between. And when you talked on the phone, you had to sit like close to this thing stuck to the wall. They couldn't comprehend that because in the short period of my life, we have harnessed the radio waves and the computer chips, the ability to make tiny computer chips, and we've organized them. There's the math to figure it out, everything so that I can carry a phone in my pocket and from it talk to somebody on the far side of the world. You see, that's harnessing the potential. That potential was always there. On the day that God created this earth, he built in the potential for electricity and for, you know, the radio waves, and all of those things have always been there. And he said to us, you go and you subdue it. You harness it for the common good. And in fact, there is a joy in that. There's an excitement in that. There's a pleasure as we do that very thing. And who knows what else God has built into our creation that we have yet to explore, that we have yet to discover. I mean, Moses couldn't have comprehended of what we have today. Who knows if the Lord doesn't come back, what will happen a couple hundred years from now? It's amazing how God created this earth. And this idea of harnessing the earth, this happens in all kinds of ways. A man named Richard Mao was the president of Fuller Seminary back in the day, and at one point he was invited to address a group of investment bankers in New York City. And so he went there and he stood up in front of these investment bankers. He opened his Bible to these opening chapters of Genesis. He began to teach. He said, God is like an investment banker. I mean, he had all this resources, all this capital. He took risk. It was cost to him. And he created this whole new world of life and good things. And he said to them, when you're an investment banker and you see a human need that's unmet, and you find the resources and the talent for that, and you take risks, and there's a cost to you so that you can create new jobs and new products and better quality of life for people. When you do that, he said to them, you are doing something that is God-like, because that's what God did. And it blew the minds of these investment bankers. Afterwards, they got up, and eventually, they said to him, thank you. I mean, everyone thinks we just do it for the money. No doubt the money is a good thing, but we do it because we're creating things. We're bringing value. We're improving things. Now, of course, there are investment bankers and others who are not interested in that at all. It's just about the money. It's just about taking advantage of the world. But when we do it in light of what God calls us to do, then we understand that what we do is much more than just making money. It's much more than just getting to the end of the week so that we can have a break on the weekend. We're harnessing the resources of the earth that God has placed here, the talents and the gifts that he has given us for the common good. That's what God means when he calls us to subdue the earth. And then he calls us to also have dominion over the earth. Now, sometimes this has been translated as to rule over the earth. And again, these words, dominion and rule, they have a royal connotation, right? That's what rulers do. They have dominion. They rule over a region or a nation. And when Moses wrote this, in that day, when a ruler ruled over a country, obviously he couldn't be wherever, every place. And so he would have statues of himself made, images of himself, and he would place them in the different quarters of his area that he ruled over. And those statues represented him. They were a symbol of his presence and his authority. And so now when Moses writes that God calls us to be rulers, to have dominion over his creation, he's saying we are the image of God, over his beautiful creation. He places us there, not because we own it, but because we are stewards of it. We are to care for and make use of his creation the way that the master craftsman would do if he were here himself. So, there's never this idea that we can go and just pillage and take everything and leave a mess behind us, because that's not what God did. That's not what he would do. And we're called, indeed, to follow in his image. And so we are to care for creation, even as we harness it for the good of others. So listen, this is what this means. It means whatever you do, whether you got a fancy job with a big job title or you have a very simple job, whether your check has multiple zeros on the end of it or you're working for minimum wage, because you are created in the image of God and because you're bringing order out of chaos, because you're caring for this amazing creation that God has given us, because you are caring for those whom God has created, whatever it is that God has set before you to do, it has great dignity. There is incredible value in what you do. And I mean, we see this again. God, at the beginning, he's portrayed as a gardener. I mean, he's planting trees. He's down in the dirt. And we see it in the New Testament too, right? God himself comes in the flesh to dwell among us. And what does he choose for a job? I mean, if it were the Greeks, they said, well, if God came to dwell among us, he should have been a philosopher king. I mean, he should have sat in luxury, you know, in a palace, someone feeding him grapes, thinking deep thoughts. And the Romans said, well, if God came in the flesh, he should have been like a senator, aristocratic, servant scurrying everywhere to take care of his every need, standing in the Senate, making great speeches that are written and distributed throughout the empire. And how does God choose to come? As a carpenter in a little village in Palestine. I mean, you think about this. The God who created humanity, who breathed breath into the first human being and created us all, he spent the majority of his life making chairs for us to sit on, didn't he? Tables to eat at. If you shook Jesus' hand, it wouldn't be lily soft. It would be calloused and cut and scarred because he worked with wood all the time. Jesus knew what it was like to get up every day and go to work, whether he felt like it or not. He knew the joy of doing a job well and saying, man, that's so good. And he knew the frustration of saying, you know, I probably would have got more done if I hadn't even showed up at work today. And he would have dealt with difficult clients. Even though he did his work so well, there would have been difficult customers. And he knew what it was like to have a boss. His dad was his boss, and that couldn't have always been easy. Jesus came to dwell among us, and the choice that he made for the job that he spent the majority of life on was a carpenter. You see, here's the second thing that we want to not miss about our work. Whether you're a simple carpenter living in the little village in Palestine or a Wall Street banker putting together multi-million dollar deals on Wall Street, whether you're a mother who stays at home in Maple Ridge to raise her children or a CEO who goes downtown to work in the towers downtown, whatever it is that God has given you to do, when you do it and you're harnessing the resources that God has put in this creation and using them for the common good, when you're building society and caring for it as a steward that God has given it to us, then what you do has incredible value. There is great dignity in what you do because you do it as someone who is in the image of God, fulfilling what he has called us to do. It's part of his blueprint for work. It's the second thing. Here's the third, the last thing that I want to point out to you, and that's this. The work that God has called you to do is meant to bring glory to God. Again, Genesis 2:15, when Moses says that God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it. The word for work that Moses uses here is the Hebrew word avoda. Now, this word crops up all throughout the Bible, and time and time again, it's translated as work, but sometimes it's translated as craftsmanship, like fine work. And other times, it's translated as the word service. And still other times, it is translated as the word worship. In other words, when Moses uses this word, he's tying all of these things together. Your work is an act of service, and it's mingled together. It becomes an act of worship. You see, the work that God gave us to do is meant to flow into worship to Him. Now, how does that happen? Well, there are two ways. The first has to do with how you see your work. In his letter to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul was writing, and in chapter 7, verse 17, he writes this: "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him." Now, if you go back and read the context, and you should do that, he's talking about their regular workaday life, that, you know, were they married or single? Were they free or slaves? I mean, wherever it was that God that they were when they came to following Jesus, he says, that's where you should just keep going, where God has brought you. And he uses two very interesting words. The first is the word assigned. He says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him or her. You see, there is a sense in the sovereignty of God that wherever he has put you at this stage of life, and it might change, but wherever you find yourself, and in this case today we're talking about your work, so whatever work you find yourself doing at this stage of your life, God has assigned it to you. Whether you love it or don't like it so much, in His sovereignty, it is not an accident that you're there. It's not like I couldn't find anything or you know, this is all I could do. No, no. God has assigned you to this work for this season of your life. And then he goes on to say this, that not only has he assigned you, but he has called you. Your work, whatever it is a calling from the Lord. Look at this. Again, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Now, as a pastor, people say to me sometimes, they say, well, tell me about your calling. And we think, certainly in the church, we think of pastor, missionary as a calling, and indeed we do. But here the Apostle Paul is saying, everybody has a calling. The work that he has assigned you, this is your calling. This is something that he calls you to do. Now, the word calling comes from the Latin word vocare, from which we get the word vocation. Now, today, when we talk about vocation, we say, you know, what's your vocation? We mean, like, what's your job? But originally, this idea was, what is your vocation meant? What is your calling? What is it that God has called you to do in this season of your life for His glory and the benefit of others? You see, sometimes people miss this idea. They think that their job is all about them and how they feel fulfilled and how much money they can make and how high they can climb up the ladder. And if you are doing that, that's not a vocation. That's not a calling. If you do that, and you can watch people in your world that are doing that, eventually the weight of that begins to crush the life out of their soul. You can see that in your work if you look carefully. But if you understand it as a calling, as something that you are called to do to serve others, no matter what it is, and you build the common good and you maintain and care for this creation, then out of that comes a meaning and a purpose and a richness to your world that God intended. I mean, I was reading an article around this, and the writer said, look, he's talking a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but he says, take those who collect garbage. I mean, that's more than a job. If they don't show up for 3 or 4 weeks in our city, I mean, the place stinks. There's rats running everywhere. There's germs everywhere. Their calling is to care for us as a city as they collect garbage. And then tongue-in-cheek, he said, if they don't show up, it's not good, he said, but then tongue-in-cheek, he said, if the politicians don't show up for 3 weeks, things go pretty good, don't they? Right? I mean, the point being, and again, bless our politicians, they have hard work too. The point being, we all have a calling, don't we? Whatever it is. The question that you should be asking yourself when it comes to your work, to your vocation, is not what will give me the most prestige or make me the most money. Rather, it should be, what has God given me in terms of skills and abilities that I can do that will most serve others. Now, that seems very counterintuitive in our culture today. And yet, that, if you understand that, if you approach your work that way, will give you a joy and a meaning and a depth to your work that you won't have otherwise. And when you work in light of the calling that God has on your life, then your work and your worship begin to mingle as you worship God. Then it's not just Sundays or your devotions where it's worship. It's all of your life that becomes an act of worship. It's the first way. Here's the second way that your work becomes an act of worship. That's this. Colossians 3:23 says this: whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ you are serving. Here's the second way that you worship, or that worship flows out of your work: when you do your work incredibly well, to the best of your abilities. As Paul says here, with all your heart. Not because you have a boss, not because you're making a living, but because when you do your work well, you are doing it as unto the Lord Himself. Dorothy Sayers, a writer from about 90 years ago, so a bit of a different age, but she makes a good point. This is what she writes at that time. The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours, to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this: that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. Later, Martin Luther King Jr., the civil rights leader and the pastor, said this: if it falls to your lot to be a street sweeper, sweep the streets like Michelangelo painted pictures, like Shakespeare wrote poetry, like Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets so well that all the host of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, here lived a great street sweeper who swept his job well. You see, if you do your job, whatever it is, whether you're paid for it or not, if you do it well as unto the Lord and to the best of your abilities, then you bring glory to Him. Then you honor the master craftsman who worked so carefully to create this world that we live in. And then, out of your work flows worship. Look, I want to end today by asking you to take a minute to think about the work that God has given you. All of us have work, whether we're, you know, some of us are retired, some of us are in school, but the fact of the matter is there is work, there is stuff that we have to do in our lives. Many of us are in the middle of the work that God has given us. Here's my question for you. Do you understand that your work is an assignment from the Lord? Wherever it is that you are right now, and do you see your work as a calling? That God has put you wherever you are right now to serve others in whatever way that you are created to serve. Do you understand that? No doubt your work is filled with difficult people and frustration and heartache. That's just a fact. But the message of the gospel is that through Jesus, He is coming to restore things back to the way that they were always intended to be. And part of that is, again, recapturing a biblical understanding of what your work is. When you work in the image of God, fulfilling what He calls you to do, there is great dignity in what you do. There is incredible value in what you do. And when you do it to the best of your ability as a calling that God has on your life, then your work mingles with your worship, and it brings glory to God. This is God's blueprint for work in our lives. I want to invite you to stand. We want to close in prayer. We're going to end by responding in worship and prayer. There'll be some people down here if you want to pray about anything. Come up either during the song or afterwards. You can come and pray. But would you bow your head with me? And let's pray together. God, we thank You that You're a God who didn't overlook anything, and certainly not something as important as work in our lives. And Father, by Your design, You have created us to work. And God, You know, because of sin, because we turned our back on You, often it's frustrating and hard, but other times there's this deep sense of fulfillment and meaning that we find in our work. And God, our desire is that we might work in light of what You've designed for us. And so, God, today I pray for each of my brothers and sisters here, for every person here, God, that in whatever place they find themselves this week again, Father, whatever challenges they face, whatever battles that they got to work at, whatever studies they're doing or people that they're caring for, Father, may they go this week into it with a sense of your calling on their life. God, it's not an accident that you put them there. And Father, out of that, may they live for others. And may you be glorified. May your kingdom move forward. May things, in just little ways, go back to the way that you always intended them to be, so your kingdom would go forward. Be with us, God. Thank you for the work that you've given us, for the opportunity of working in your image. And now, God, we thank you and we lift our hearts to worship you and to praise you. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go this week. Have a great week. We'll see you next week.